Well, let's pray before we look at this passage. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray now that as we come to your word, you would help us to see in it wonderful truth from our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, maybe in familiar verses, to see things we've not seen before, to hear applications that are relevant to us today, and that we might be encouraged by the words of our Saviour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, why bother with trusting Jesus and what he says? That's hopefully a good question. As Christians, we may think, well, I should have an answer ready to that question for somebody who's not a Christian. I think maybe we should have an answer ready so that if somebody was to say to you, well, why should I bother with Jesus? You can say, well, I'll tell you why you should bother with Jesus. But we also need to answer it for ourselves. Maybe some of us here this morning are asking that question. Maybe we're struggling in our faith and we're wondering, oh, why should I trust this Jesus? Why should I trust him? Why should I listen to his teaching? Why should I receive and rest in him? Well, friends, let me encourage you today in these verses. We see very good reasons why we should be trusting in the words of Jesus. Why his words are trustworthy. And why we can put our trust in him and them. Well, where is Jesus, though? Good question to ask. Where is he in this passage? Well, if you've been with us the past few weeks, you'll know that Jesus is in the temple. He's in the temple, most likely. It's the Tuesday of Easter week. And he's in the midst of what I've called the showdown at the temple. Not the showdown at the OK Corral or anything like that, but the showdown at the temple. He's clashing with the religious leaders of his day. And round one was back in chapter 21, verses 23 to 27. Jesus' authority was challenged, but then he turned the metaphorical tables on them and showed their lack of authority. And then he went on to show that they are not doing the will of God the Father. He showed that they were rejecting the Son of God, that reacting rightly to Jesus is what really counts, and that their rejection, wonderfully, was not the end of the story. We saw that last week, that the nations will be invited in on the basis of how you react to Jesus, on the basis of trust in the Son. It's quite interesting, isn't it? In a situation that many of us might find intimidating, maybe difficult. You might call it an away match for Jesus. He's in the temple and all these religious leaders are coming to him. It's their home turf. But he's not playing defensive. He's not holding back. He is bravely standing and taking on all comers. He's not playing the political game. And of course, that is what so many of us long for, isn't it? We long for somebody who won't play the political game, who will give a straight answer, who will give brave and clear teaching. We want those words of power, not words that can mean what lots of people would like them to mean, but words of truth and power. When we come to the passage today, we see Jesus continue to be brave, to be clear, and to pack a real punch, to teach God's truth so that the teachers that are opposing him are shown up for their failings and show that Jesus is the wise teacher that we need, that we should listen to, and that we should trust. So I've got two main points from the passage today. Firstly, verses 15 to 22, the way of God does not mean rebellion. The way of God does not mean rebellion. I wonder if you've ever experienced an unfair question. You know, the sort of question that seeks havoc, the sort of question that seeks to trip up or entangle, maybe in chats with friends or family, maybe at work, maybe at school, or maybe you're the sort of person who asks those questions. I remember being in a church AGM, the church I was in Glasgow, and someone stood up. I mean, I've told this story before, I can't remember. And someone stood up during at the sort of point where there was questions for the elders. And someone stood up and said, "Why don't we preach the gospel in this church anymore?" Which you can understand is quite an incendiary question to ask somebody in a church meeting, isn't it? It's quite an incendiary question. It's a sort of question meant to cause trouble. It's not a question, it's a sort of question that maybe should be nuanced in a better way. Maybe it could have been asked to the elders in private if there was an issue to be raised. But no, it was just being said in a meeting, straight up, bluntly. It was a question to cause havoc, to cause trouble. And that is what Jesus is facing. Did you read that in verse 15? "Then the Pharisees went out and plotted how to entangle him in his words." They want to tie him up, like if he's caught in a net when he can't get out. Now, the Pharisees are one of the Jewish religious groups, and they're trying to catch him out. So they send their disciples along with this group, the Herodians, and they come initially with complimentary and smooth words. Did you hear those sickly words in verse 16? "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinions, for you are not swayed by appearances." You sort of hear those words, and it sounds nice, doesn't it? But they just sound like trouble, don't they? They sound like trouble. We know something is up. No doubt Jesus did too. And then the question drops in verse 17. "Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And no doubt they thought, brilliant. We've got him. We've absolutely got him. And I suppose you might be thinking, well, why is this a tricky question? Why is this seemingly tricky? Well, as many of you will know, Caesar is the title for the Roman emperor, the empire under which these people were living, and it rules over them. And no doubt, as most emperors, they're never popular. Nobody likes being ruled by somebody from a far-off land. And taxes were to be paid. And again, we trust that, no doubt, as taxes are not popular nowadays, they were probably not popular back then, particularly from the ruling empire that had come and taken over their country. So if they ask this of Jesus, it could get him into trouble with two groups. If he says, no, don't pay the taxes to the evil emperor, rise up and strike rebellion, well, then, of course, he's going to be deeply unpopular with the local Roman authorities. They can shop him to the Romans. Or if he then says, no, you need to honor the Romans, you need to pay the taxes, some Jews are going to, of a rebellious nature, are going to say, oh, I don't like what you're saying. So they can play him off against two different groups. They can cause him then to be entangled in trouble. It seems tricky. I wonder how you would answer in a situation like that. Well, Jesus answers far better than we could ever imagine, because he discerns, verse 18, their malice and their hypocrisy. And he displays their hypocrisy probably in verse 19. He says to them, show me the coin of the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And presumably this, as we see in the question in verse 20 and 21, what the scripture says, this is a coin with Caesar's face on it. And that is the coin that you would pay the tax with. And he's sort of by implication saying, yeah, you Pharisees pay the tax, don't you? Because you've got the money to pay the tax. You pay the tax and you're asking me whether anybody else should pay the tax. He's showing their hypocrisy. Well, Jesus then uses the money to make his point. He says in verse 21, having seen the coin with an inscription on it and establishing that it's Caesar's, he says this, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And there's, I suppose, two levels to this here. On a first level, he's saying, you know, pay Caesar's tax and honor God. And that there is no necessary tension between the two. To honor God does not require you to rebel against Caesar. And to honor Caesar does not necessarily mean that you're dishonoring God. There's no necessary tension between honoring the Lord and honoring the government you've got. Now, of course, this doesn't answer the question, what do you deal with when there's a tension? And of course, as Christian people, we should know that if there is a tension between honoring the state and honoring God, then honoring God wins hands down every time. But there's no necessary tension between the two, unless they conflict. It's okay to honor the civil government, and it's okay to honor God. They don't necessarily conflict. But there's a second level, because by implication, Jesus is doing something interesting. He's separating church and state. Because up to that point, if you were an Old Testament Jewish believer, religion and the state are sort of wedded together. They're wedded together. It's what you might call a theocratic rule, a rule of God. It's a theocratic vision of the state. But now in the story of redemption, things are changing, because God's people from here on in will not have a state. There is no state that we can say, that's God's country and this isn't God's country. No, there are countries, and there are countries that people live in who are Christians. God's people will not have a state, so are called to honour whatever government they have, insofar as this doesn't dishonour the Lord. And that's how we're called to relate to the state today, friends, aren't we? If you're a Christian, we're called to honour the state. Honour the state and honour God. And there's no inherent problem doing so, even if the state is not what you'd like. I'm sure some of us vote red, some of us vote blue, some of us vote yellow, or whatever colour it might be. And if the state happens to be the party that you don't like, you're called still to honour it. If the government changes and you don't like the government, you're still called to honour the state. Because if Jesus can say, honour Caesar, and if the apostles can call us to pray for the emperor, remember, was Caesar a Democrat? Did Caesar, you know, see what the popular opinion was and, you know, do what? No, of course he wasn't. He was an autocrat. He was a dictator. It was a totalitarian regime. Yet we're still called in the Bible to honour the government. We're called to honour the state, so long as it doesn't conflict with honouring the Lord. So they've tried to box Jesus in, but he has sprung their trap. And he has taught clearly and forcefully the basic principle of honour God, honour the government. And how do they respond? Well, look at verse 22. They marvel, don't they? They marvel. They've got nothing to say, do they? They can't answer back. They're completely confounded. Jesus has hit a home run. He's knocked them out. A challenger has come and he's blown them away. But of course, that's not all that we see this week, because of the first difficulty in verses 15 to 22 is, I suppose, a matter of godly living. How do we relate to the state, Jesus? How should we pay taxes or not? The second issue that he deals with in verses 23 to 33 is a matter of God's truth. That takes us to our second heading. The truth of God speaks to more than you can imagine. Verses 23-33. Now, I wonder if some of us are old enough to remember. I am old enough, but not old enough to remember 1981. And the infamous, well, some people always call them famous, some call them infamous, I suppose, depending on your political view, the Gang of Four. Remember that phrase, the Gang of Four? It was Roy Clements, David Owen, Shirley Williams, and some other person who wasn't quite as famous. Roy Jenkins, sorry. And then some other person, I can't remember. And they left the Labour Party because they felt the Labour Party were going far too to the left. And they set up something called the SDP, the Social Democratic Party, I think it was called. And then they eventually merged during the 80s into the Liberal Democrats. The Liberals and the Social Democrats became the Liberal Democrats. Very clever that, wasn't it? And they became a party together. And by 1997, when I was 16, it would be hard for you to work out what was the difference between New Labour in 1997 and the SDP in 1981. Because I don't know if there was much difference, really, if you think about it. Could a man on the street have understood the differences in the policy platforms? Could they even remember why they'd separated in any event? And the church has sadly been like that in the past. There have been denominational splits that happen in the past, and you end up with two branches of one type of church in a town. And 100, 200 years later, people say, well, why have you got two of those sorts of churches here? And someone says, I don't know. I don't know why we don't meet together. Oh, something happened in the past. We all fell out. We just had to stop talking to each other. It's funny that, isn't it? But sometimes, however, different groups are quite different. And that's what we see with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees are quite different from the Pharisees. They only believed that the first five books of the Old Testament were God's word. The rest of them, they didn't think were God's word. And they thought that the resurrection of the dead was a nonsense. They thought this life is all that matters. There is no life after death. There is no life after death. And they now come to Jesus. And it's interesting, isn't it? As they come to Jesus to be the next round, how Jesus brings wonderful unity in the world. Did you notice that? He unites all his enemies together. Disparate groups, they all hate Jesus and they all want to get him. They all know he's a threat. So they ask him their difficult question. And it's less smooth, isn't it? Sort of sneaky, smooth, the way the Pharisees tried initially. No, they just come and they are sarcastic in their tone, aren't they? In verses 24 to 28, sorry, 24 through to 28. They're very sarcastic, aren't they? They're almost mocking. They're saying, this is ridiculous, Jesus. Isn't this the sort of purpose of the problem they give him? Of this woman having married all these different brothers? Who's she married to in the resurrection? It's ridiculous, Jesus, this idea of the resurrection. Why? Do you teach it? It's ridiculous. Obviously, there can't be a resurrection. And again, they're trying to entangle Jesus, aren't they? Because if he says one thing, he'll annoy the Pharisees. If he says another thing, he'll annoy the Sadducees and the different groupings in the nation. So again, they're trying to catch Jesus in a way that will annoy part of the people that he's trying to reach. I wonder, again, how would you respond? You know, that's something you're caught in the headlights. What would you say? Well, Jesus is really clever because he spots that it's a complete and utter red herring to try and answer it. I mean, you'd be tempted, wouldn't you, think, well, maybe she married the first one, or the second one. So you're trying to work it out in your head. So like it's some sort of complicated math problem. You know, the sort of math problems when someone says, you know, there's 24 people, you can put six of them in this carriage and six of them in this carriage. How many people are in the train or something? You know, the sort of thing where you're looking at it and think, I don't make it to make any sense. I don't understand it. But he sees right through it. He cuts right through it. And he made clear what the real issue is. Look at verse 29. You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. They don't know their Bibles, and they don't know who God is. Isn't it remarkable? He just hits them for six, doesn't he? You don't know your Bible, you don't know God. So firstly, they don't know God because they have no idea what the next life will be like. They assume it's just going to be like this life. That's why their conundrum seems to work in their head logically. But Jesus makes it clear, doesn't he? In verse 30, that they couldn't be more wrong. They fail to understand God's power to make the next life wholly different than this. Look at verse 30. For in the resurrection, Jesus says, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So the next life is very different from this life. It's not just like the one you're living in now. Jesus doesn't obviously give us complete details about what the next life is like, but his point is, to think that the next life is just going to be like this one is wrong. It's wrong. That's why you don't understand the power of God to do far better things than you could ever imagine. It's not just like the next life is this life, like a replay. It's not just a replay of this life, give it another go. No, it's totally different. It's radically different. They don't marry or given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So their clever dilemma is shown to be wrong, because they do not understand the power of God. Secondly, they do not understand the Bible. Look at verse 31 and 32. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, Jesus here is quoting Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, a text that the Sadducees, who believed that the first five books of the Bible were God's word, so this would have been a text that they would have agreed with. And he shows them that God's blessings are not just for this life. Because if God is your God, D.A. Carson says, then he won't just bless you now. He will surely extend those blessings beyond this life. And as the text implies, he is their God. I am the God of Abraham. He doesn't say, well, you know, I was Abraham's God, and I was Jacob's God, and I was Isaac's God, and I could be your God. No, he says, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Jacob. I am the God of Isaac. I still am the God of those people because they are still alive. Jesus makes it clear, doesn't he, the folly of their understanding of the Bible. And he makes clear their limitations that they have put on God's power. And as he does so, he makes clear that there is very much a true thing to say, that there is life beyond the grave. He doesn't go into all the details, other places in the scripture that go into that in more detail. But here Jesus is just very clearly saying, no, you're wrong. There is life after death. God can do more than we can imagine. He can make that life far better, far different than the limits that our human minds can fathom. That's what the Sadducees did. They limited God's power. They didn't understand their Bibles. But Jesus says, no, don't do that. Trust God's word. Trust that God can bring a life beyond the grave. So Jesus has shown himself to be a great teacher who can make the way of life called for by God clear. Who can make clear the word of God's word, make clear the truth of God's word, that there is life beyond the grave. But we're also shown as well, not only that, but how we're to respond to Jesus. Did you notice that at the end of each section? Firstly, they marveled, and then they were, verse 33, astonished at his teaching. Astonished at the clarity, the power. So we can either come to mock, to entangle, to undermine, or we can marvel. We can be astonished. And if we are marveling at Jesus' words, if we are astonished by them, by their clarity and by their power, then of course they are words to be listened to. And Jesus' words very clearly say to us today that we are to turn and trust him. As he teaches, we are to seek forgiveness for our wrong thinking about God. We're to seek forgiveness for our wrong understanding of his words. And maybe that's something that we need to seek this morning. Maybe we put limitations on God. Maybe we put wrong understandings of his word. And then we can listen to and be astounded by the voice of the Master, because Jesus' words, friends, are wonderful words to live by, aren't they? They are wonderful words to live by. They are words of life. And Jesus' words here give us every good reason to trust him, because he is a clear, wise, and powerful teacher of God's word. Let me encourage you today, Heavenly friends, let me encourage you to trust Jesus. He is well worth trusting, and to keep trusting him. He is a great Savior. He is a great teacher. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as Jesus faced off against these different groupings who were trying to catch him out, who were trying to undermine him, to entangle him, to mock him, we see Jesus powerfully and clearly burst their bubble to destroy their arguments, to display their reasoning as folly. Help us, Heavenly Father, to put our trust in the one who speaks so clearly and so powerfully, and to trust what he has said here about how we are called to live in this life, honoring the state and honoring God, and how we are to think of the next life. That it's not just like the world today. Your power and your scriptures tell us that there is a life to come, and it will be radically different from this life. Help us, Heavenly Father, to trust in Jesus, to be marveled, to be astonished at this wonderful true teacher of your word. And help us today, Heavenly Father, to follow his teaching in all of our lives. Whatever we may be doing, whatever jobs we may do, whatever part of life we're in, help us, Heavenly Father, to hear the teacher, to hear his voice, to trust him, and to obey what he says. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.